I would like to call attention once more to the words that are found in the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 1 and verse 16, the 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. We are still looking at this great summary of the Christian message, the Christian gospel, and the benefits that come to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who, as we are told in verse 12 or verse 13, are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. This is what is meant by being a Christian, that we receive of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has stored and treasured up in him all the treasures of his wisdom and his grace. And therefore it's impossible to be a Christian without being joined to him in order that we may receive of his fullness. And we've seen that a very good statement of all this is to be found in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in the first chapter and the 30th verse, where the apostle reminds us that of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, he's everything. And God has made him to be everything that we need. And therefore, what concerns us is that we should have some understanding of this. You receive of this fullness by understanding something about it. Ignorance is always the greatest trouble with all of us, all members of the church, and with the church as a whole. The church suffers more from ignorance than from anything else. So what we need is to know more and more about this great fullness, and as to how we can receive it. So we've been working our way through that great statement, Christ is God's wisdom. We've seen the whole way of salvation displaying that. Christ is also our righteousness. We've looked at that. And now we are considering the Lord Jesus Christ made of God unto us sanctification. And this, of course, is most important. It's most practical. Justification is a matter of our standing and our position in the presence of God. And of course, that's the first step. Without that, nothing can happen. But it's so important to realize that you never stop at that. You can't stop at that. That is the essential preliminary to this process of sanctification, which, as I've reminded you many times already, is well defined in the Westminster Confession as being that process whereby, under the grace and the power of God, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This is a wonderful thing, that God doesn't merely forgive us, but he makes a people for himself. And this is mainly, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've considered the Holy Spirit as separating us from the world, giving us a new birth and a new nature, a new disposition, a new outlook, new desires. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so we've glanced very hurriedly at the teaching of Romans 6 and 7 and part of 8, in which the great apostle shows that the Christian is a man who is living an entirely new kind of life. He is in Christ. He was in Adam. He is now in Christ. He's no longer living a life in the flesh as he used to. He's living a life in the Spirit. In other words, nothing is more vitally important than that we should realize that the Christian life is entirely new, entirely different. It's not an improvement on the old. It's not a reformation of the old. It's a new life altogether. That's why this doctrine of the rebirth and of regeneration is crucial and absolutely vital in all Christian thinking. The Christian is indeed a new man, a new creation. Something is there now which wasn't there at all before. It's not improving the old, I say, it's creating a new. Now that is quite basic and fundamental. So the Christian is a man then who's living a new life in the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That is true of every Christian. That is not something you go in for. You can't be a Christian unless that is true of you. Having died with Christ, you have died unto sin. You have died unto the law. You are a new man, and you're living a life which is according to the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that you're perfect. You can be very unworthy in that condition, but you're in that condition. It is the difference between being born and not being born. The child who's just been born may be very weak, may be very frail, only just alive, but it's alive. It's got new life. It's started living. Now, there are many Christians like that, and they've got to grow and develop and be built up. That's the process of sanctification. And we've been seeing that, looking at it now from a very practical standpoint, it is something that is worked out in us. And this is, again, peculiarly the work of the Spirit. Now, we were looking at this partly last Sunday morning in terms of that great statement in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, let's remind ourselves again that that is an exhortation to us. There is no teaching in the New Testament which says that we've got nothing to do, that all we do is to hand it over to the Lord and he'll do it in us and for us. The New Testament says, work out your own salvation and do so with fear and trembling. That's the plain teaching of the Scripture everywhere. And we have seen that, therefore, we've got to maintain in our minds these two elements. It doesn't mean that we as we are can do it. No man by nature can do this, but we are born again, so the power is already in us. And we've got to realize that and then work it out. And we've seen the various arguments the apostle employs in order to encourage us. He says, you are sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Remember that you are sons of God and live accordingly. And then the great and the glorious example of our blessed Lord and Savior. We are to have that mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus. But now, the greatest comfort of all, perhaps, is just this statement. It is God that worketh in you. Now, there again, you see, is something that is said to all Christian people, because it is true of all Christian people. The whole of salvation is of God. And having given us the new birth, he doesn't cease to work. He goes on working in us. I say this is the most comforting fact of all, because it's quite clear, we all would admit it and agree from experience, that if our continuance in the Christian life were dependent upon us and were left only to us, we should all falter and fail, and none would succeed. It is the power of God that keeps us going, as it was the power of God that first brought us into this life. This, I say, is the greatest comfort, that God is working in us. Now, in that same epistle to the Philippians, the great apostle brings that point out in the sixth verse of the first chapter. Here he is, you see, he now is an old man. He calls himself Paul the Aged, and he's in prison. And he knows that the church at Philippi, as all the churches, are being threatened by false teachings. There were these false teachers, these false apostles, these antichrists, as John calls them, who were going round the churches and confusing the people with their wrong teaching about the person of the Lord and about sinless perfection and others teaching a kind of antinomianism. The New Testament's full of that kind of thing. So the apostle here writes his letter to the church at Philippi from his prison in Rome, and he says a most astounding thing, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that this is the greatest comfort and consolation, and there you have a perfect illustration of that. Try to conjure up in your minds and imaginations the thoughts and the feelings of this great apostle, lying there in prison in Rome, and a prisoner of one of the most capricious and evil emperors that even Rome ever knew, the Emperor Nero. There he is, and he hears rumors, he says, that he may be put to death at any moment. And here he is, and he thinks of the churches that he'd been privileged under God to establish and to bring into being, and amongst them the church at Philippi. Just think of the situation. The Christian church has only just been born and come into being. She hadn't got centuries of tradition. She hadn't got books and libraries and endless ministers and so on. The whole thing has just started. And here is the great pioneer missionary. And he sees himself facing the end of his life, and he thinks of all these little churches scattered about the Roman Empire in an utterly alien and pagan atmosphere, with troubles without and troubles within. You would have thought that he'd have broken his heart. You would have thought that he'd have felt utterly and profoundly pessimistic. He'd have felt that the whole thing was going to collapse. Well, how could they go on without him? Here he's ending, and they've depended so much upon him. How can they possibly continue? Well, of course, the apostle didn't think such thoughts for a moment, because he was so clear in his mind as to the whole situation. And so he tells these people, I'm not a bit worried about you. I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will go on with it, until it's absolutely perfect, until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, you see the comfort and the consolation of the apostle, and the thing that sustains him in spite of all adverse circumstances is this, that the work had never been his. It was always God's work from the very beginning and will be to the very end. He is but an instrument. As he puts it in writing to the Corinthians, they're making such a fuss about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? We are nothing but servants. One plants and sows, another waters, but the increase is of God. In other words, he is happy in spite of all these adverse circumstances, because the work is the work of God. And when God begins or starts a work, he will go on with it. God never starts and gives up. We do, but God never does. And so when God has started a work like this in an individual or in a church, he goes on with it. And that, I say, is the profoundest comfort and consolation that one can ever know. Let me put it like this to you. If you are truly a child of God, you will be sanctified. Whatever you may do or think or say, you will be sanctified. Now, that's strong, isn't it? But I'm simply putting in my own way what the Epistle to the Hebrews puts in these terms. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. What he means is this, that if we don't listen to the gospel and don't conform to it and are not sanctified in that way, well, God has other methods. And God treats us as children. You remember the comparison? He says, you are not bastards, you are children. And because you were children, God's going to chastise you, you're going to be punished, you're going to be put into that gymnasium, you're going to be put through the process. If you don't submit, God, having chosen you, is going to perfect you. What he has begun, he will complete. If you won't come this way, you'll have to come that way. A man cannot be a Christian without the process of sanctification going on in him. And the process is a very varied one. But it is always something that is done and is worked by the power of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because, for, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. Now then, let's see something of what this means. This, you see, is this great process of sanctification. We've been saved, born again, baptized into the body of Christ, joined unto him, one with Christ, and he is the head of which we are the body, and his fullness comes into us. And that is the special work of the Holy Spirit, to mediate the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And so he works in us. How does he do so? Well, he works in us in many ways. I wonder how often we think of ourselves in these terms, that the whole time the Holy Spirit is dealing with us. Sometimes his main work is the work of restraining us. We need to be restrained. And he does restrain us. There is this adversary, the devil, who would drive us forward or would tempt us into sin, and we need to be restrained very frequently. And the Holy Spirit does that. He places his hand upon us, as it were. He holds us back. We are often not conscious of the fact that it is he who is doing it, but it is a part of the action, the operation of the Spirit, the restraining grace of God. Fathers, I mean by that, people who lived about 300 years ago, not our immediate fathers, nor our immediate grandfathers. Everybody began to forget all about this about 100 years ago, when the new evangelicalism came in. But the fathers before that used to talk a great deal about restraining grace. And it's a very wonderful thought, this. None of us would even be as good as we are were it not for the restraining grace of God through the Holy Spirit. Haven't you been almost surprised at yourself at times when you have been able to say with the psalmist, "My feet had well nigh slipped," but they didn't. You were held back. That is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is God that worketh in us. And the work of restraint is a very important aspect of this whole process of sanctification. But he does another work. He does a work of convicting. And this is a work that constantly goes on. And if you examine your own experience, you will see much and many evidences of this. He convicts the Christian. The danger of the Christian always is to become slack and to become accustomed to these great terms and to this Christian life and to take it for granted. That is why it's so wrong, but it's nevertheless true. You always notice a curious difference between a new convert and somebody who's been converted a number of years. There is no excuse for that, but it's a fact, and that is the explanation of the fact. You see, we become accustomed even to these great and glorious and wonderful things. We take them for granted. And we don't thrill at them as we should do. And the result of that is that we tend to become slack in all our ways, and we settle down, as we put it, into a kind of respectable Christianity that is sometimes very difficult to differentiate from a life out in the world. Just a little bit more respectable. But that's the position that happens, and now the Spirit comes in, and he begins to do some convicting work. He's got many ways in which he does it. He may do it quite directly. He may suddenly pull you up. He may suddenly cause you to examine yourself and to say, well, is this really living the Christian life? Am I as I once was? And so on. He convicts. He awakens you. He disturbs you. Thank God that he does. This is God working in you. Well, then, he does it sometimes, perhaps, by your reading a book. You read about some great saint, and you're terribly convicted. The Spirit led you to read the book. Now, we so tend to forget that this operation of the Spirit within us is constant. And thus, in these ways, he convicts us. Or a sermon, or you meet somebody, or you hear about somebody, or something happens to you. You get an illness, perhaps, and that puts you on your back, and it makes you think. And then you're convicted that you've been slacking in your Christian life, and you're roused. The Spirit has endless ways. Oh, my dear friends, you're in the hands of God, and he's dealing with you. So don't be surprised at things that may happen to you. He that hath begun the good work will perform it. And a great part of this work is this work of convicting, upbraiding, arresting, disturbing. Indeed, it is one of the prime functions of preaching that this should be done, in order that we may be constantly made aware of who and what we are and what we should therefore be doing. The work of convicting as well as the work of restraining. And then there is the work of leading. The apostle says in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What he means is this, you can put it either way. A man who is led by the Spirit of God is a son of God, or a son of God is a man who is led by the Spirit of God. Now, a false division is sometimes brought in here, and people talk about Christians who are led by the Spirit and Christians who are not led by the Spirit. There's no such thing. Every Christian is led by the Spirit of God. If you said that some are more aware of it than others, and some are more obedient than others, you'd be perfectly right. But you mustn't say that it's possible to be a Christian and not be led by the Spirit of God. That is an utter impossibility. Everyone who is a child of God or is a son of God is led by the Spirit of God. And if you're not a child of God, you're not a Christian. You see how this confusion has tended to come in at the wrong point. In trying to show that there is a difference between Christian and Christian, they've put it in a way that has become unscriptural. Every Christian is led by the Spirit of God, because God worketh in us, all of us, who are Christians, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure. Very well, then, and this work of leading is again a very remarkable thing. It means that a man's life is determined by the leading and the operation of the Spirit. And the Spirit always leads in certain definite directions. He leads to this word, because it's his word. And he moved men to write this word in order that the children, the sons of God, might have food, might have sustenance, might discover how they are to live and how they are to conduct themselves. Very well, so obviously he leads them to this. And every time you have a desire to read the word, or any concern on your part that you may know the word more deeply, is the result of the operation of the Spirit. He leads to it, because it is his own chosen weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he therefore always leads the Christian to it. Of course, this becomes a very important test. If the word of God plays no part in our lives, well then the question you ask is, am I a Christian at all? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. If the Bible is not an interesting book to a man, is he a Christian? If he doesn't understand it at all, or has no interest in it, the question is he a Christian at all? Is he confusing morality with Christianity? Is he confusing church membership with Christianity? Is he confusing some tradition with Christianity? These are some of the fundamental tests. The Spirit who gives life to the believer leads the believer as a newborn babe to the Word, and he's given him a desire for it and an interest in it. He always leads to the Word. And he always leads to prayer, to fellowship with God, to communion with God, obviously. The child goes to the parent. It's inevitable. It's a law of his life. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is in us, and that's a filial spirit, so it draws us to the Father. And hence, prayer, a sense of dependence upon God, a sense that our life is being lived in relationship to God. You see, this is how we receive of Christ's fullness. You look at his life as it's depicted in the four Gospels. And you find that it is a life that is lived constantly in communion with God. He says, as the Heavenly Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. And so he did. People are often amazed at that. They say, if he is the Son of God, as he was, Why did he have to pray? Because he prayed a great deal. Prayed, arose a great while before dawn, prayed through the night. Our Lord prayed a great deal. Why? Well, the main answer to that is that he enjoyed having fellowship with his Father. He enjoyed speaking to the Father. And as it was his supreme delight to obey and to carry out the dictates and the will of his Father, he was constantly going to the Father and speaking to him about these various matters. It's inevitable. And the Spirit leads us to a realization of our relationship with God and our need of God and the delight in having communion and fellowship with God. And in the third thing, I'm only giving you some headings to show you how this great process of Christ, our sanctification, goes on in us. It makes us like him, and it leads us to live as he lived, and this is the way in which he does it. And the last one, therefore, is meditation. Meditation, thinking about these things. And unless our reading of the Scriptures and our prayer leads us to meditation, there's something very defective. You shouldn't finish reading the Scriptures when you finish reading. Reading of the Scriptures is a preliminary to meditation, to thinking, to meditating about these things, working them out in your mind, looking at them, as it were, and admiring them, stopping to consider them. That is why I've never been in agreement with those who say that you must do your Bible reading at a given point in the day, given point in your program. There are many who are slaves to that, and then if they get up a bit late, they've got to rush it and away they go. But you haven't done your Bible reading if you do it like that. Bible reading leads to meditation. Find the best time of the day. I don't care when it is. You know yourself. If you're at your best in the morning, do it in the morning. If you're at your best at night, do it at night. It isn't something mechanical. It's not just a question of reading a given number of verses. The test of Bible reading is, what does it lead to? Does it lead to meditation? Does it lead to thought? Does it lead to a sense of glorying in the Lord? That's what it's meant to do. Now, it's very difficult in this modern world. That's what people say. It's always been difficult in this world. But actually, men and women have more leisure today than they've ever had before. Nobody works as hard as people used to work. You've got more time, my friends. Very well, see that you use your time in meditation. We have to make time, and the Spirit will lead us to meditate upon God and his great and glorious plan, what he's done in Christ, what he's doing in us, what is yet awaiting us. That's the way to meditate. And if you do, you're being sanctified, you're being built up, and you'll be able to mortify and die unto sin and live unto righteousness and be more and more conformed to the image and the pattern of your blessed Lord and Savior. That's New Testament sanctification. I say again, it's not just something you receive in an experience. No, you've got to go on doing this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. All that you can get in any conference or preaching service such as this is something to stimulate you to work out your own salvation, and you work it out by being led by the Spirit and giving obedience to him along these various lines. Very well, there is something of the way in which the Spirit works in us. But I want to emphasize this next point, which is again one of great comfort, this Holy Spirit enabling us. Now, there's a difference between his working in us and his enabling us. He works in us both to will and to do. I've been dealing so far, in a sense, with the way he works in us to will. Now, he won't let you go on perpetually being a slacker in the Christian life. He'll come and he'll do something to you. He'll do it in some shape or form. And you will not be allowed to stay there. You'll be roused, you'll be disturbed. He may make you feel for a while that you're not a Christian at all. The power of conviction of the Holy Spirit can be tremendous and terrifying. He can make a true Christian think he's not a Christian. That's his way of waking him up, so that he shall be more diligent and work out his salvation more thoroughly with fear and trembling. He will frighten him. However, that's the willing, but consider the doing. How does he enable us? And if he did not enable us, we'd be incapable of doing anything at all. But he does. He's in every Christian. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit is resident in every Christian. And he is resident in us to enable us. He's mediating Christ to us, the fullness of Christ, the power of Christ, enabling us to live as he lived when he was here. How does he do it? Well, one of the most wonderful things he does is to enable us to understand the Scriptures. How perfect is the work of the Holy Spirit? Merely to lead us to the Scriptures is not enough. He has to do that, but if he stopped at that, it would be of no ultimate value to us. He not only leads us to the Scriptures, he enables us to understand the Scriptures. Now, that was why I read that portion of Scripture at the beginning out of the first epistle of John. Did you notice it stated twice over? 1 John 2:20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now then, what does that mean? Well, what that means is this: that every child of God is given the Holy Spirit, has the Holy Spirit in him. I'm not talking about the baptism of the Spirit. I'm talking about the Spirit in every believer, the Spirit of Christ in him. Not talking about anything exceptional now. I'm talking what is true of every Christian. And because the Spirit is in him, he has what is called here this unction, this anointing. You see the picture. It's put in terms of the picture of an eye, and an eye has been diseased, and the poor men couldn't see. But suddenly somebody comes with an ointment, and he puts it into the eye, and the result of the treating the eye with the ointment, that man is enabled to see. And what the apostle says is that every man who is a Christian has got this unction, this anointing, and he is able to see and to understand what nobody else can. He's talking about those antichrists. How were those early Christians to recognize them? How were they to understand? Well, says the apostle, you've got this anointing, this unction in you. There is a sense in which you don't need to be taught at all. And yet, you see, he was teaching them as he said that. And every time one of these apostles wrote a letter, he was teaching. He seems to say you don't need any teaching, and yet he gives them teaching. There's no contradiction. What he means is this: that this capacity, this power to understand, is in every Christian. Now, it's not equally developed in all Christians. That is why some are teachers and some pastors and so on. There's a great kind of gradation in the amount, but every Christian has got this fundamental unction and anointing. If you prefer it in the language of the Apostle Paul, he puts it like this in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us," that's to say Christians, "by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." And then listen, "Now, we have received," that's to say we who are Christians, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." It means this: apart from this enabling of the Holy Spirit that is in us, we could never understand the teaching at all. In other words, though we have the Bible, if we have not had our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, enlightened and anointed by the Holy Spirit, we'll get nothing in it at all. Now, you know that is true, don't you? You may perhaps remember yourself at one time when you looked at the Bible and you read it, you said, "I see nothing in it, it's all boring to me." You couldn't see any doctrine, there was nothing wonderful. You may have had to do it as a child in school, and you were very glad when your scripture learning came to an end. You saw nothing in it, but now it speaks to you. That's it. That's the unction and the anointing. And it is the same with teaching and preaching. There are people who can sit and listen to Christian teaching and yet get nothing out of it at all. I think I've told you before a great story in history which illustrates this so perfectly. The great William Wilberforce, the prime mover in the freeing of the slaves and the abolition of slavery, was one of the greatest personal friends of William Pitt the Younger, that great statesman and prime minister. William Wilberforce was converted and became a very fine Christian, but alas, that wasn't true of William Pitt. And Wilberforce used to be very concerned about the soul of his great friend Pitt, the prime minister. And he was always anxious to take him to listen to the preaching, and there was a great preacher, Richard Cecil, here in London at that time, a great evangelical preacher. And Wilberforce used to go and listen to him, and he was always trying to get Pitt to go with him. And on one occasion he succeeded in persuading him to go, and they went together. And there they listened, and Wilberforce was lifted up into the heavens. Richard Cecil was opening the scriptures and some of these glories of the mystery of the grace of God. He was lifted up into the heavens, and his soul was thrilled. And he was wondering what was happening to his friend. But as they were going out, he was not left in doubt for very long, because Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, I hadn't the slightest idea what that man's been talking about. Now, you see, it's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of ability. Probably of the two, Pitt was the abler man. But you see, he'd got nothing. Why, he hadn't got this anointing. He hadn't had the unction of the Holy Spirit. And so he doesn't understand. It means nothing to him. The Spirit enables us. The Spirit works in us. And he works in us, in our minds, in our understandings, in order that we may receive these things that are freely given to us of God. Now, this is of vital importance for this reason. You remember our Lord's great high priestly prayer. It's later on in this Gospel according to St. John in chapter 17. Listen to this in verse 17. He's now leaving his disciples and followers in the world, and he's going back to heaven to God, and he's praying for these people whom he leaves in the world, and this is what he prays. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, we are sanctified by means of the truth. It is through the truth of God that the process of sanctification is worked out. Very well then, you see how important it is that we should be enabled by the Holy Spirit. The main instrument in our sanctification is the truth, the word of God. Thy word is truth. This is the instrument of sanctification. I am sanctified as I understand this truth. How can I understand it apart from the work of the Spirit? He worketh in you, both to will and to do. Now here is the thing I feel that greatly needs to be emphasized at this present time. Nothing is so fatal as to think of sanctification as an experience to be received. It isn't. Sanctification is something that results from an understanding of the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Or as our Lord put it on a previous occasion, it's in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, in verses 31 and 32. As our Lord was speaking, we are told certain people listening to him believed on him. Then said he unto them that believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then shall ye be my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, if you continue in my word, you don't get it in an experience, you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's the truth that always frees. It is the truth that always sanctifies. And so this fullness of Christ, which leads to our sanctification and works it out in us and through us, is something that is done mainly by means of this word, by an apprehension and an understanding of this truth of God. Now, there is an absolute proof of this, of course, in the New Testament itself, as I've often pointed out to you. Every single New Testament epistle always has two sections. They vary in length. Sometimes they're equal in length. When we were doing the Epistle to the Ephesians, we noticed that they were absolutely equal. The first three chapters of Ephesians, doctrine. The second three chapters, application. But this is the point I'm making. You've got that division in every single epistle. They always start with their doctrine, then they come to the application. Why? Well, because they're doing the very thing that I'm trying to say. They remind us at the beginning of how we become Christians at all. The rebirth. And all that leads to it, all the truth about Christ and what he had to do, and then because he's done it, it can be mediated to us and we can receive it. We are born again, we are given new life, the Spirit is in us, and there is the great prospect awaiting us. Then, therefore. And from there on, you've got application. In other words, that is the way whereby we are sanctified. What they do in the second portion of their epistles is to say, now in the light of this, can't you see? You mustn't walk any longer as you used to. You mustn't live now as other people who are not Christians live. You mustn't live as if you were not a child of God. There are certain things that are incompatible with it, and so on. All the time, it is an argument, it is an appeal, it is an exhortation. But it's all in this one verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. It is because you are what you are, it is because he's working in you, that you must work it out. He tells you what to do, he enables you to do it. But the first thing, and the greatest thing of all in a sense, is that the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Scriptures. Most of our troubles in the Christian life arise from the fact that we don't know the Scriptures. There is nothing that so encourages a man and comforts him and stimulates him as the Scriptures. It's all in the Scriptures. If you're depressed this morning as a Christian, I tell you, it's because you don't know your Scriptures. You are failing some or another to realize who you are and what's awaiting you. We have no right to be depressed as Christians. It's our ignorance. If we're failing, if you're falling into sin, it's because you're ignorant, ignorant of the teaching. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If ye continue in my word, then shall ye be my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, my dear friend, the Spirit is leading you to the Scriptures, and he'll give you the unction and the anointing. You've already got it, as it were, but it'll grow and develop. You've got the fundamental thing. You know what I'm talking about. You understand the language. You're not like William Pitt. You know the vocabulary, as it were. Very well, then, get on with it. That's the appeal. You are a child, so you can be taught. You have the unction. You have the unction. You have that anointing. And so it is possible of you to receive the things that are freely given to you of God. This is, I say, not only a glorious and a wonderful doctrine, it is to me the final comfort and consolation. God, because he's ever looked at me at all and has put his hand upon me and has apprehended me, is going to perfect me. I shall be one day without spot or blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I shall be glorified. I shall be even as he is. I shall see him as he is, and I shall be like him. And God is going to bring that to pass. And if I'm fool enough not to obey and to resist him, well, he can chastise me. He has his methods of dealing with me. But, my friend, if you are a child of God, if you rebel against him, you're the biggest fool in the universe this morning. You are fighting against the power that has so loved you that it's going to make you finally perfect. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is made unto us not only wisdom and righteousness, but also sanctification, and beyond it, complete and final redemption, glorification. Amen. Let us therefore sing together hymn number 216. 216. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. 216. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall indeed be living with him in all its fullness, that perfect life in his glorious eternity. Amen.